Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to look at that, the passage of scripture that we read together a little earlier. Here we see Jesus is gathering guests to a wedding. Now, in any, in lots of TV series, they'll start one episode with previously on, and they'll tell you what's happened with some few excerpts of what's happened before. So previously in Kingdom, we've seen Jesus at a dinner party. He's at a feast, and he's having a good time. If you look at chapter 9, verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. We're not told the conversation that took place. We're not told how many people were there. But we are told that it was many tax collectors and sinners. Matthew's house must have been a big house. It must have been quite a feast. Matthew was a rich guy, being a tax collector. And Jesus was there having dinner and enjoying himself as well. It was a good time. Now, it seems then that in the midst of that dinner party, that good time that Jesus was having, then some other people turned up as well. And you read about them in verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" So whether they actually broke into that dinner party or they waited till Jesus came out of that dinner party, they still asked him this question. They're puzzled. They couldn't work out what was going on. See, they were disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist lived in the desert. He wore basic clothes. He ate meager rations. He proclaimed the wrath of God. A lot. But here was Jesus feasting and eating in a house. And Jesus is calling the strangest of people to be his disciples. He is befriending the very ones who should have come under the wrath of God that John preached about. He's having a feast with them. So far from fasting, Jesus is feasting. And John's disciples can't work it out. So they ask him about that. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but you don't? Now Jesus gives a startling reply in verse 15. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." And Jamie explained this to us last week, that what Jesus is doing here is saying, it's wedding celebration time. It's party time. It's feast time. And Jesus saying, "I'm the bridegroom." And in fact, he could have said to John the Baptist's disciples, "That's how your master John referred to me, as the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom. And I'm with my guests, and we're celebrating, and we're having great joy. We can't fast right now, because there's joy, and there's celebration." And what Jesus is doing here with that reply in verse 15 about this wedding party and this wedding feast, Jesus is painting a picture for us of what the kingdom of God is like. He wants us to grasp this. The kingdom of God is like a wedding feast of joy and celebration. And this is a big Bible theme. So we consider our first point, the wedding feast. Now, this is a Bible theme from Eden, when Adam and Eve were there. It's a Bible theme that goes through the Old Testament, through the Song of Solomon, into Isaiah. It goes right through the New Testament, through Ephesians and through other Bible books, ending up in the book of Revelation with the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's this picture, this wedding feast and wedding party. Indeed, the first miracle that Jesus ever did was at Cana in Galilee, and it was at a wedding. And it was a deliberate choice that Jesus did his miracle there. And he was showing what life should be like in the kingdom. It's a celebration. So the kingdom of God is a place where everything should be as it should be. It's the place where God rules. It's the place where there's no tears, no sickness, no death, no mourning. Place where wrongs are righted. Place of justice, joy, peace, and celebration. And Jesus showed that in his life and his ministry. We so often emphasize the cradle and the cross. And we miss out all that goes on in between. And there's so much that goes on in between to show us what life in the kingdom of God is like. And Jesus' life and ministry were putting things right. Wherever he went, he sought to put things right. He healed. He forgave. He brought justice. He restored relationships. There is great celebration and great joy. And Jesus is saying, this is how it should be. As someone once put it, miracles are not the suspension of the natural order. Miracles are a restoring of what the natural order should be. And that's what Jesus is doing as he's healing these people. This is how it should be. There should be no blindness. There should be no mutism. There should be no death. So wherever Jesus goes, he's bringing in the kingdom of God and he's showing what it should be like. And that's what we mainly see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. The restoration of people and teaching about kingdom living. And in those chapters, you see the guest list growing. And here, in this passage of Scripture, we see four more people added to the guest list for celebration. Now, as we look through these four people, and as we just consider them very briefly, then I want you to notice that there are the basic themes. They've got some common themes together. And there's some basic characteristics of life in the kingdom of God. We see a person's faith. We see the power of God. We see God's willingness and grace. We see the restoration of a human being. And we see the celebration of joy of God and his people together. I'm going to repeat those things a few times tonight because they're so important. So we see those things in the synagogue ruler to start with. We read of him in verse 18 in a desperately sad situation. While Jesus was saying this, in other words, talking about the new wineskins and the patch on the garment, and while he was talking about the wedding feast, while he was saying this, a synagogue leader came. So Matthew is full of action here, isn't he? There's this dinner party going on. There's the tax collectors and sinners around. There's John's disciples coming to him with this question. Jesus answers that question. And while Jesus is in full flow, while he was saying this, then the synagogue leader came. Now, whether that synagogue leader actually came into Matthew the tax collector's house, I do not know, because that would have been a real taboo. So where Jesus was at this point, who knows? But the synagogue leader came and he knelt before Jesus. And he said these tragic words. My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her and she will live. This is heartbreaking words. And I can't even put into my voice the tone in which he would have said them. What on earth is he going to do? My daughter has just died. But he makes this straightforward request. Come and put your hand on her, she will live. And his attitude is an amazing attitude. He comes to Jesus, and do you notice there in verse 18, he kneels before Jesus. He knelt before him. There's a lot of kneeling that goes on in Matthew's gospel. It starts with the wise men who come to the Lord Jesus there as a baby. They kneel before him. And there's other places as well in Matthew's gospel where there's kneeling going on. Now, for kneeling to take place before someone else, it shows humility, but it also shows a real need. You only kneel before someone if you're desperate for their help, if you're imploring them for mercy, or if they can do something only they can do to help you or grant you a favor. And I expect that the people that are watching this, because this wasn't private, this was a public thing, I expect the people just had to rub their eyes. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. This synagogue ruler, It's like the man that everyone looked up to, a leader of the community, a leader of society, the teacher of the community. This man comes, he kneels down before Jesus. This is really quite something. He kneels. But note his faith. Come, put your hand on her and she will live. How did he know that? See, as far as Matthew's gospel is concerned, up until this point, Jesus hadn't raised the dead. There'd been no resurrections. There were some in the Old Testament, but Jesus hadn't raised anyone to life. But this man reckons that Jesus is such a miracle worker that he's seen and he's heard things about this Jesus, that as he kneels before her, he says, come and produce a resurrection. It's great faith that he has. So what's our Saviour's response in verse 19? Well, Jesus got up. So he had been sitting down. Jesus got up. He went with him. And so did the disciples. They're probably thinking, we don't want to miss this. We've seen some miracles already. This is going to be good. So his disciples, they follow him. Now, this is God's grace and God's willingness, because the synagogue leader didn't deserve to have Jesus in his home. None of us deserve that. So this is grace. And as Jesus is on his way to the synagogue ruler's house, this interruption takes place that we'll come back to in a moment. But eventually, Jesus gets to the house. Verse 23. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house, he saw the noisy crowd and the people playing pipes. So there was mourning going on. There was grieving going on, not in our quiet, behind-the-doors, Western-reserved way. But this was a noisy way. Some of these people would have been hired to come and to lead the mourning. They'd have been paid to play those pipes. There was a lot of noise, a lot of wailing. And you can understand why. Well, Jesus says something quite radical. Verse 24, go away. When else does Jesus ever say that? So it's come to me. Go away. Why? Because ultimately in the kingdom of God, there will be no more tears, death, or mourning. I'm coming to show you what it's like. Go away. This has no place in my kingdom. And then he says to everyone, the girl is not dead, but she's asleep. Their reaction is shocking. They laugh at him. They didn't think he was telling a joke. They're actually mocking him and sneering him. You've got to be kidding. You're just such a young man. You don't know what you're on about. They laughed at him. Well, Jesus' action is wonderful. Verse 25. After the crowd had been put outside, can only imagine the kerfuffle that was going on. Stop playing those pipes. Stop making that noise. Get out. And after they'd all been put outside, however long that took, Jesus then went in and he took the girl by the hand and she got up. She arises from the dead. For whoever believes in me shall live even though they die. And here you've got the power of God, which is another basic characteristic of the kingdom. That the consequence is obvious in verse 26. News of this spread through all that region. Well, I'm not surprised. You read these days about the social media things going viral. Because, you know, one YouTube clip or one little video clip that can be put on there and suddenly it just catches on and it goes global, it goes viral. Well, this is what was happening around Israel. This man has raised the dead. This man has gone into this girl's room and he's taken her by the hand and she was dead and she's alive. Can you imagine the joy and the celebration? They were filled with total wonder. This was a celebration of life, not a mourning of death. The synagogue ruler, the dad, he would have been so happy. Jesus, he would have been happy. And the disciples, the whole family. Tremendous things happened there. And the basic characteristics of life in the kingdom of God were demonstrated. A person's faith, the power of God, God's willingness and grace, the restoration of a human being, and celebration of joy of God and his people together. Let's go back to the interruption that took place and see the second person in this added to the wedding guest list. It's a lady who is described as, in verse 20, she's been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Let's read about her in verse 20. Just then, so they were on their way to the synagogue ruler's house, and just as they were going, Jesus and his disciples and the synagogue ruler as well and whoever was with him, so quite a crowd, I should imagine. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, that is a long time. She came up behind him, she touched the edge of his cloak, she said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. Why is that there? Why is this interrupting this true story? Well, it's because this is just as it happened. Matthew is giving us the account just as it happened. We don't know what the synagogue ruler would have thought about the delay, but this is what happened. And this woman, she was in real need. Her condition would have made her unclean, and anything she touched would have been unclean. According to the law of Leviticus, she shouldn't have been out in the public. And for 12 long years, she'd been like this. The other Gospels who also record this account, they tell us of how she sought healing elsewhere and how she had spent all her money trying to get better. She'd gone to every physician in the land. So it all happened probably this way. She had some money. You had to pay for treatment. So she went to the first person. They couldn't help her. She said, what am I going to do? He would have probably said, well, there's someone up there in the north. They might help you. So off she went up north. No one helped her up there. Off she went into the middle of the country. No one helped her there. She spent all her money. So she was sick and she was poor. She was so needy. But she heard of Jesus. And she determines to go to him. She knows that he's the healer. He's the restorer. But she wants to go unnoticed. She doesn't want the crowd to know that she's there. What they would have done to her, those nasty men, religious men, what they would have done to her, who knows? Names they would have called her. So she's going to do this quietly. She doesn't want people to know. So she's going to sneak up behind him. And she reasons, here's her faith. If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. That's faith. And the other gospel writers tell us that she touched the edge of his cloak. In other words, she didn't want to get too near him. Maybe she thought that her uncleanness would make him unclean. So I just touched the edge of his cloak. So needy. This was the touch of faith. We've just seen what happened to that little girl. It was the touch of power by Jesus. This now from this lady is the touch of faith. And she touches Jesus' cloak. That's really interesting because you don't often read about the clothes of Jesus. As far as I can make out, you only read about the clothes of Jesus at his birth and at his death. So as a baby, he was wrapped in strips of cloth. And at his death, they divided his clothes into four shares and not splitting up the seamless undergarment, which they cast lots for. But you don't read about his clothes anywhere else, apart from here, his cloak. And there was something special about this cloak, as there would have been to all Jewish men. In Numbers chapter 15 and verse 38, we read that tassels had to be sewn on the edge of the cloak so that as the men would see those tassels, they would be reminded of God's law. So these would have been on Jesus' cloak too. And some think that this is what this lady was touching. Jesus' response to this lady is amazing. Verse 22. Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said. Your faith has healed you. She said, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. He says, your faith has healed you. But he's so kind. And here's a basic characteristic of the kingdom of God. He's so gracious. Take heart, daughter. Can imagine what the other guys would have said to her. But Jesus just says, don't be afraid. Take heart. Be encouraged. She's healed. And she's restored. And we read at the end of verse 22, at that moment, it was instant. And she feared that her uncleanness would make him unclean, but his purity made her clean. What joy there must have been for her and for Jesus, and how her life must have changed instantly. And so in this lady's life, who was added to the guest list, you see the basic characteristics of life in the kingdom of God. A person's faith, the power of God, God's willingness and grace, the restoration of a human being, and the celebration and joy of God and his people together. Well, the account goes on. It's full of action. We now see the third wedding guests, a lot of wedding guests, two blind men. Their faith in verse 27 is seen. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." So they joined the crowd, no doubt directed by family members or friends, and they were calling out for mercy. And they called Jesus by this messianic title, Son of David. They believed him to be someone special. That the wise men did that earlier, 30 years earlier, in the little town of Bethlehem, when they realized that this was David's town, this is where the Messiah would be born. And they call out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And how does Jesus treat them? Verse 28. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" He's testing their faith. Do you believe this? He invites them into their house, and somehow they're guided into the house, and then he questions the sincerity of their faith. "Do you really believe that I can do this? You are asking something like miraculous here. You're blind and you're asking me to make you see again. Do you really believe I can do that?" Sometimes we read these miracles and we're used to them, aren't we? But they were saying, "Yes, Lord," they replied. "Yes, Lord, we really believe this." Their faith was real. So Jesus has the power to heal them, verse 29. Then he touched their eyes. Again, this was the touch of power. Just as that touched that little girl's hand. The touch of power. He touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." Now that "according to your faith" doesn't mean in proportion to your faith. It doesn't mean like, if you've got a little bit of faith, then you'll see a little bit. And if you've got a lot of faith, you'll see a great deal. It doesn't mean in proportion to your faith. It means in response to your faith. Because you've got faith, then you can be healed. And their sight was restored. And that's what it actually says. It uses the word. Their sight was restored, verse 30. This to me is becoming one of the increasingly precious things in my Christian life and in my ministry. Restoration. Restoration of people. Restoration of relationships. Restoration of people with God and people with themselves. People with others and people with creation. Restoration. And that's what these men have. They're restored. They can see again. It's full restoration in the kingdom of God. You've got the restoration of a dead girl to life. You've got the restoration of a sick woman to health. And you've got the restoration of blind men to see again. Now Jesus gives them this strange command in verse 30. He says, "See that no one knows about this." I'm not quite sure if there's a pun on this. Now they can see. He says, "See that no one knows about this." And why did he give that command? Well, maybe it's because he wanted to be known more than just as a miracle worker, or maybe it was that he didn't want to hasten the opposition that was surely coming his way. See, these were still the halcyon days of his first year of ministry, or in popularity. So he says, "See that nobody knows about this." But it's like, you can't hide that. Verse 31, "But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region as well." So this went viral too. So you just get the picture of the reports of miracles spreading, the kingdom of God growing. Their action is because they were just filled with joy and celebration. So the basic characteristics of the kingdom of God are seen again. A person's faith, the power of God, God's willingness and grace, the restoration of a human being, and the celebration and joy of God with his people. So the fourth and the final person that we meet here is this, a demon-possessed man. Verse 32 and verse 33. While they were going out, again, you see, it's all movement, all action. It's while something was happening, while he was saying this, while he was seated, while he was talking, while they were going out, verse 32, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. I wonder, which one of these do you think was in the worst condition? The dead girl, the blind man, the sick woman, or the demon-possessed man? They were all needy in their own way, and there are so many needy people around, all with their own individual needs. And now this demon-possessed man, who couldn't talk, is probably the demon that caused that mutism. His need is tragic. Can't talk. But there's faith here. The faith is seen in the fact that this man in verse 32 was brought to Jesus. There's faith there. And we're not told of Jesus' action and what went on, but we see the result. Verse 33. When the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. There must have been so much going on there. How long did that last? Was it instant? Don't know. But he was driven out, and this man can speak. Wonder what his first words were. Well, we know what the crowd felt about it. At the end of verse 33, the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." It's the grace of Jesus, the joy of the crowd, the joy of this man. And the basic characteristics of life in the kingdom of God are demonstrated for the final time. A person's faith, the power of God, God's willingness and grace, the restoration of a human being, and the celebration and joy of God and his people together. You see what the kingdom of God is like. See what Jesus is doing here. He's showing us what life should be like. It's a great place. Isaiah the prophet once said, "Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." This marriage feast is really getting underway. It's a real party. It's a real celebration. All these people added to the guest list. It's a tremendous thing. But how do you reconcile? It's our last thing. How do you reconcile all that celebration and joy of the kingdom of God with us now living in a fallen world, where sin affects us and the kingdom of the world keeps crashing our wedding party? But consider finally the wedding crashes. Verse 34. But the Pharisees said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Oh, miserable lot. Oh, dear me. Why did they say this? Imagine, you've got a young girl brought back to life, you've got a woman ill for 12 years healed, you've got two blind men who can see again, you've got a demon-possessed man restored, and all these guys can say, "Oh, it's got to be bad. By the prince of demons, he drives out demons." Were they bitter? Were they angry? Were they jealous? Or just plain sinful? Wedding crashers. They were spoiling the party. They were like the older brother who refused to go in when the younger brother came home. He wouldn't join in with the dancing and the singing, the celebrations. And you know, that theme in verse 34, or that verse in verse 34, is ominous because it begins to set a theme that goes through the rest of Matthew's gospel. All that we've seen up to this point, it's like this year of popularity. Great stuff going on. This is life as it should be. But now we see the kingdom of God in a fallen world. We experience this kind of thing too, don't we? Yes, we know that in the kingdom of God there's faith, power, grace, restoration, celebration. That's our experience. But we also know the reality of our own failure, our own sinful nature. We know that very sad things happen to us who live in the kingdom of God. We know that sometimes it doesn't seem all celebration and joy. And we know that there is opposition from those outside, whether we're at school or work or in our own family. And so there's this tension that we have today. Yes, we live in the kingdom of God, but we're also in the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world seems to always want to crash our wedding party. So how can we experience the joy and the celebration that we have in the kingdom of God while still living with our sinful natures in a fallen world? There's a real tension in there. Three quick ways to help us do that. One, remember that those basic characteristics of the kingdom of God are repeated on an endless loop in our lives. An endless loop in our lives. Because we're not yet perfect, and because we still live in a fallen world, then we continually need faith, grace, power, forgiveness, and restoration. And that loop will go on until our dying day. And we've got to remember that. And we've got to focus on the fact that that loop does go on, and it always ends in joy and celebration. Though sometimes it might go back to the beginning again. But our trouble is that we focus far too much on the negative and our failure and our sinfulness and sadness. Of course, you've got to take that on board because it's real. But we also need to remember the loop. We need to remember that there is joy and celebration and restoration and forgiveness in the kingdom of God. In the world, Jesus said, you'll have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. So that's the first thing. Remember the loop. Second thing is this. In order to cope with this tension, remember that there is another kingdom that exists, but that it cannot ultimately defeat us in the kingdom of God. There is another kingdom that these Pharisees represent, the kingdom of the world, under the control of the devil. It's a horrible reality, and it will keep trying to crash our wedding party, as we heard this morning about persecution. But remember that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Remember that the world in Revelation doesn't end with a funeral. It ends with a wedding. Read it. Read the end of the story and see. It ends with a wedding. Ends with joy and celebration. You know, the book of Genesis, it opens with creation, and the book of Genesis chapter 50 ends with a coffin in Egypt. The Bible ends with a wedding feast in glory. Remember that. Yes, we do have this tension, but the kingdom of God wins. The third thing to remember is this, the final thing. Remember the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. We say this often, the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God really exists. It's a reality. Now we are in it. Now we experience faith, power, grace, restoration, and joy. But we are not yet perfect, and we are not yet sinless, and heaven has not yet come. Brokenness still exists now. But one day, in the not yet, the kingdom of the world will be defeated, and there'll be a perfected kingdom brought in. Revelation speaks about it this way. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So what we've got then, in the life of Jesus, we've got this tension, yeah, but we've seen how we can live with that tension. But what you have in the life of Jesus there is this picture of what life should really be like. And we like to explain it this way. Whenever there's going to be a blockbuster movie coming out, film stars and lots of money and location, a great story and action scenes. Whenever there's a blockbuster movie, before that happens, there's always about 6 months before a trailer. And the trailer just shows you excerpts, snippets of what's going to happen in the full movie. What Jesus is showing in his life was the trailer to the Kingdom of God's movie in heaven. And you can look at his life, you can read it, you can see the trailer, you can say, wow, that's what life should be like. But now there is that tension around. But one day, it's all going to be like that. It's all going to be celebration and joy. And every one of us who believe in Jesus will be restored. And here's the amazing thing. If you believe in Jesus, you've got a part in the movie. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We so often and rightly thank you for his death and his resurrection, and we certainly do that. But thank you for his life and ministry. Thank you that he showed how things should be. And thank you for the amount of people he restored. And thank you that you've done that for us, Lord, as well. Thank you that one day it will be perfected. Help us, we pray, to endure to that day, so that on that last day, we will have the joy of entering into the marriage supper of the Lamb. We pray this in his name. Amen. 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 Well, let's sing together. Jesus, God's righteousness revealed, the Son of Man, the Son of God, his kingdom comes. Let's stand to sing.